The gospel message is a gospel. It is a message of hope. And a very practical way that we want to allow this series to continue to resonate in your family is at the end of service, your kids will be able to stop by in Trinity Central. We have a table out there. We have a gift of chalk that we're going to give to your kids. We're going to encourage them not to open the chalk in the car or to use it in the home. You can thank me later for that. But, you know, outside, they could begin to write their own messages of hope, maybe their favorite scripture about hope. What about us adults? What if if there's any left over after we've given, then take some. Yeah, take some, definitely. So we're going to wrap up our series on hope. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we started, we talked about the prophet of hope, Jeremiah. We were in Jeremiah chapter 29. And then we talked about the man of hope the week following that, Abraham, who against all hope in hope still believed. We talked about how we can synthesize hope in our own lives in a very practical way last weekend. And we're going to wrap up this weekend, the title of this weekend's message, Prisoners of Hope. Just a quick review, what is biblical hope? Well, first of all, remember, this is what hope isn't. It's not simply wishful thinking, positive thinking. It's not, having hope in God is not delusional, contrary to the secular world that we live in today and what the popular opinion might be. And hope is not merely the assumption that there's going to be a positive outcome in the end. Or, as the dictionary defines hope, to expect with confidence. No, my friend, biblical hope is much deeper than that. Hope, biblical hope, is a confidence in and a belief in God that is so rock solid that it leads to purposeful action. I love that definition. It leads to purposeful action. If you and I have biblical hope, if we have hope in Christ, then that's going to lead us continually, day after day, towards purpose-filled action in our lives. So, prisoners of hope. We're going to be reading from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. So, you know the routine. Out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word, please stand to your feet. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Let us pray. God, thank you for making us like swords of mighty men, to pierce the darkness with light and truth, and most importantly, with hope. Hope that is found in Christ. Thank you that all of us will know what it means to be a prisoner of hope. May this message ring true in our hearts for years to come. I pray and ask your blessing now in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, you may be seated. Church family, I'm confident that Zechariah, after sharing this sermon, this prophecy with the people of God, he got a standing ovation and the people were applauding. Because nobody has ever said those words before except the Holy Spirit through the prophet Zechariah. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. What a statement. What a juxtaposition of two words. You know, you can be a prisoner, you can have hope. But how can you be a prisoner of hope? The definition alone of prisoner is a person deprived of liberty, kept under involuntary restraint, confinement, or custody. That's what it means to be a prisoner. To have hope is to have a confident belief in God that is so rock solid that it leads to purposeful action. So you can be a prisoner and you can have hope. But how can you be a prisoner of hope? That's what Zechariah introduces to the people of God some 2,500 years ago. Now, what was the context? What's the backdrop of this incredible statement that was made by Zechariah? Well, God's people had been in captivity for 70 years, and now they're returning back to the promised land, back to the Holy Land. There were some that have already gone before, others that were remaining behind, and Zechariah was challenging them. It's time to pack your bags and go home. This isn't home. It's time to go home. Some of the people were reluctant, though. They were in Babylon. They were raised in Babylon, remember? They had been there for 70 years. They had built homes and gardens and businesses. They raised their family there. Their roots now went down in Babylon. They're like, I'm not going to that godforsaken city of Jerusalem that 70 years ago was destroyed and it still looks like it's destroyed. Who wants to go back? I don't want to sign up for that assignment. And yet God was saying it's time to return and to rebuild. The temple was already being rebuilt at this time, and there was a remnant that was back in Jerusalem. It wasn't until years later that Nehemiah showed up and actually rebuilt the walls. After the temple had been rebuilt, rebuilt the walls. So the process of restoration takes time, but we have to be willing vessels. When God says it's time to go, we go. When God gives us a new assignment, we accept that new assignment, because at the end of the day, we know that we're not prisoners of Babylon. We are prisoners of hope. And that's the context. It's interesting, in the verses that we read, the entire book of Zechariah is very intriguing and very interesting, but the verses that we read, God described Babylon as a waterless pit, as a cistern, which is an empty, cold, empty well that many times was used as a dungeon or as a prison cell. He compared their experience and their time in Babylon as prisoners of Babylon. But no longer were they have to have a prisoner mentality. They were to have a conquering mentality, because even though they were prisoners in Babylon for 70 years, all along, for them and their children and their children's children, they indeed were prisoners of hope. And now God, through the prophet Zechariah, is saying, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. You know, maybe we've been prisoners. At the beginning of this pandemic, we were prisoners in our own homes. We were in lockdown. And maybe it's time, even though the pandemic is still here and it's still very serious, maybe God is saying, it's time to return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. It's time to get back to normal, whatever that normal is. It's time for us, as David said in Psalm 35:18, to once again thank God in the great assembly amongst the throng, sing his praises. Whatever that stronghold may be for you, maybe it's a stronghold of reigniting the dream of God in your heart, the call of God in your life, goals that God's placed in your heart. It's time to return to the stronghold of God's promises for our future. Why? Because we are prisoners of hope. And God made a promise. If we could pull verse 12 back up from Zechariah 9, God made a promise. He said, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Let's say that together. I will restore double to you. Turn to your neighbor and say, God's talking to you. God's talking to you. How many of you would like to have twice as much as what may have been lost over the last year or so? Well, three of you would. So for us three, Lord, all the others, give us their double portion. Amen. I'll try that again. Let's hit the pause button and the rewind. Pretend like you're hearing this for the very first time. How many of you would like God to restore twice as much back to you with the enemy stolen? Ah, there we go. Okay. Y'all did get some extra sleep. This is the last service, right? Okay. You're slow, but you're worth waiting on. God wants to give us twice as much. That's why we're prisoners of hope. And I know that's an oxymoronic, counterintuitive statement. How can you be a prisoner of hope? You know, I am uniquely familiar with prison life for the simple reason I spent almost 2 years in a medium security prison facility in Los Lunas, New Mexico. I worked there as a correctional officer. I had some of you going. And prison life, whether you're an inmate or you work there, it's no fun. So you could be in the worst of circumstances, a prisoner, like Dr. Viktor Frankl was, four concentration camps, like James Stockdale was as a POW during Vietnam War, 7 years of torture and neglect, prisoners, and yet, prisoners of hope. What does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? It means at least three things. Number one, prisoners of hope have a firm touch on reality. You see, in a very practical sense, you know, from the time you get up out of your seat and you walk to your car and you drive home or to a restaurant, wherever, what does it mean in your life, in my life, what Zechariah preached or prophesied thousands of years ago, what does it mean to us in a very practical sense? Well, number one, it means prisoners of hope have a firm touch on reality. It's not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. We're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, or so earthly minded we're no heavenly good. We see the world as it is. We see reality for what it is. And even though we accept what reality is, we are still prisoners of hope. Look at what Zechariah said at the beginning of his prophecy in chapter 2, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. The Lord says, "Shout and rejoice, O beautiful Jerusalem, for I am coming to live among you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day, and they too will be my people." Zechariah here is referencing the millennial reign of Christ. Before the eternal kingdom of God will come on the earth as it is in heaven, the ceaseless ages without end described in Revelation 21. Before that happens, there's going to be a 1,000-year, after the rapture of the church, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah is giving us a window into that moment in the future. I mean, this was spoken 2,500 years ago. It might still be 5, 10, 20, 50, 100 years from today, or it could happen tomorrow. Christ could come. But we know it's going to happen. And on that day, all the nations that accept Christ, that all the people that followed Christ will be a part of this millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years, and they will be his people. And I will live among you. Christ will establish his kingdom, and he will rule the earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. All this is in your Bible. Continue to read it. I'll live among you, and you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies sent me to you. The land of Judah will be the Lord's special possession in the Holy Land. Jerusalem is located where? It's not a trick question. Jerusalem is located where?
In the Holy Land.
Not in Palestine. It's Israel, it's the Promised Land, it's the Holy Land. Palestine's not in the Bible. It was invented by the Romans, which means land of the Philistines. Please do not refer to the land that God gave to his descendant, Abraham, and all his descendants, Palestine. It belongs to God, it belongs to Abraham, it belongs to the Jewish nation, and it belongs ultimately to all Christians. And it's the Holy Land. And he will once again choose Jerusalem to be his own city. Be silent before the Lord, all humanity, for he is springing into action from his holy dwelling. Don't you know we have so much to look forward to? It might be bleak and grim right now, but I tell you what, our future is bright and glorious. Christ will return. So while Zechariah, the Holy Spirit is preaching this to Zechariah, prophesying this, right, the word of the Lord through Zechariah, the people are like, "Have you looked around? Look at Babylon. We're still here, prisoners. But it's time to return to the stronghold." Yeah, some of my friends and family, they've sent word what Jerusalem looks like. I'm not going back to that godforsaken place. But there's a great future in store for all of us. Yeah, but I'm not going to see it. But don't be so selfish. It's not about you. It's about maybe the next generation or the next generation. But definitely it's about obeying God in this lifetime, because we're prisoners of hope, which means, yes, we have a firm touch on reality, but we don't allow our reality to define our faith. We allow our faith to define our reality. We don't allow the current set of circumstances to dictate what God's promises can or cannot be towards us. We allow the promises of God to dictate how our circumstances, however grim they may be right now, how God's promise can change and alter those circumstances. So the present reality for the Jewish people, returning to Jerusalem wasn't a bed of roses. The temple was being restored, renovated. It was going to be an uphill climb for sure. The reality was grim, but they could endure because they had hope. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was not known as a Christian, wasn't a Christian, basically an atheist, but he said some pretty powerful things. And all truth, if it's true, can be traced back to God, whether atheists give God the credit for it or not. He said something profound. He said, if you can discover a why, you can endure almost anyhow. If you discover a why, you can endure anyhow. That quote helped Dr. Viktor Frankl make it through 4 concentration camps during World War II. A why. A why for the child of God, a why for a Christian, is what God has promised and God has guaranteed according to the covenant. You know, in the verses that we read at the opening of today's message, the blood covenant was mentioned through Zechariah. And that's in reference to God made a blood covenant with Abraham. And when God makes a blood covenant, God will keep that covenant. And you can depend on God's promises. So even though we accept the current reality, it might be serious. As I've been saying throughout this entire series, it might be serious. Probably the biggest takeaway from this for us, for you, for me is, yes, it might be serious, but it's not hopeless. It might be serious, but it's never hopeless. And yet, we're in touch with reality. We're not suffering from positive illusions. As Nancy Lukash has written about, over the last two decades, research on positive illusions, which basically means self-deception, self-enhancement, demonstrated by humans in our thinking, which we are biased to think positively. And there's nothing wrong with thinking positively, as long as we're thinking positively and accepting reality at the same time, knowing that we can alter that reality to the best of our ability with God's help. But people that suffer from positive illusion, they are very subjective in their thinking. And they try to interpret everything in a good light. And so they never are able to identify the problem, the source of the problem, to correct the problem. They just live in a fantasy. It's going to take care of itself. It's going to all work out somehow, some way. Well, there might be some purposeful action that you need to take. There might be some steps that you need to take. So we're not talking about people that are prisoners of hope do not suffer from positive illusion. You see, my friend, you don't see the world as it is. You see the world as you are. And many times we see ourselves and we see the world very subjectively. Not objectively, but subjectively. That's why it's important that we see the world as it is through the lens of God's Word, through the lens of God's truth. That's what it means to have a biblical world view. You don't allow the world to dictate and interpret reality for you. You allow God and the Spirit of God and the truth of God's Word to interpret reality. We need to see the world the way God sees the world, because that's seeing the world correctly. We need to see ourselves the way God sees us, not the way you see yourself, not the way others may see you. We need to interpret our life and our future, not based on how others interpret our life and future, but based on what God has already said about you in His Word. Guarantee that this is the person you are and you are becoming in Christ Jesus. So we accept reality, but yet we're prisoners of hope. You see, sometimes we all need to be, well, we all need a temporary escape. How many of you sometimes have a temporary escape, a healthy escape that you find refuge in? Maybe it's sports, entertainment, the arts, some hobby, golf, spa day, whatever it might be. How many of you know that healthy escapes, temporary healthy escapes, are very helpful during stressful times? Can I get a witness? Okay, all of us, great. But then, how many know there are some unhealthy escapes? It's called escapism, and that's not good. Some people can escape into workaholicism, right? Or sports, or excessiveness into entertainment, or food, drugs, alcohol. Some might even escape by trying to get a new job, move to a new city, jump into a new marriage. All the while, they're running, not towards something, but from something. Many of those things in and of themselves may not be wrong, but it's the motive. They're escaping. They're escaping reality because they're unwilling to face the harshness of the set of circumstances that they find themselves in, whatever it might be. But there's always hope, because we're prisoners of hope, and we know that no matter what we're facing, with God's help, we can get through it. And if any lack wisdom, let them ask of God, who gives freely. I heard John Hagee preach a great sermon many, many, many years ago. I used to listen to him every weekend. He has a great church there in San Antonio. And he preached from Psalm 11, verse 1. And, you know, he had a booming voice, and he was so authoritative when he would preach. I loved hearing him his sermons. And Psalm 11, 1 says, "The Lord," this is David speaking, "the Lord is my fortress. Don't say to me, escape like a bird to the mountains." I mean, sometimes when the pressure's on, we all want to find the escape hatch. We would like to all grow wings and just fly away, right? Because it's fight or flight. That's human reaction. We're in a problem, we want to fight or we want to run, right? Sometimes we need to wait upon the Lord and be patient and know that the battle is the Lord's. So it's not illusion, but hope-based faith, hope-based thinking that can lead, more importantly, to hope-based positive action. And this is so important, I'm about to say. You've got to believe two things. If you want to be a prisoner of hope while at the same time accepting your current set of circumstances, accepting reality as it is, if you want to be a prisoner of hope while accepting reality, whatever it might be, whatever that reality may be in your life right now, Two things are so important. Number one, you have to believe it can get better. And number two, you have to believe you deserve better. I'm going to say that again. You have to believe, number one, that it can get better. And you have to believe, number two, you deserve better. Why is it many times that someone will stay in a dysfunctional relationship, an abusive relationship? Because number one, they don't believe it can get better, and it can. If your marriage is broken, it can be fixed, it can be healed, it can be restored. If there's physical abuse, I'll tell you what, you've got to believe it can get better, or you need to get on the road. You need to get going. You need to make sure you're protecting yourself, you're taking care of yourself, because you have to believe, I deserve better than this. And you do. You deserve better, and it can get better, but we need to get help. And with God and with others, there's always, always help. What does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? Number two, it means prisoners of hope see the present from the past. They see the present in relationship to the past, which basically means this. You know what? What I'm facing is serious, but it's not hopeless. I'm just reminded of all that God has done in the past, all the miracles that He has performed, not only in biblical history, but in modern history. And you know what? Even in my own life. If I began to take inventory, if you begin to catalog and take inventory of the times that God has intervened in your life, how many of you know that God has supernaturally, at different moments in your life, has intervened in your life, and today you're very thankful for that and appreciative. Amen. So prisoners of hope, they see the present from the past. And they say, you know what? God can do it again. Here's how Zechariah said it in the continuation of his prophecy. In Zechariah 10, verses 8 and 9, this is God speaking through the prophet. When I whistle to them, they will come running. Don't you just love the Bible? Sometimes we're like that stray dog and God has to, hey, dummy, get back this way. And then we come running, right? Right? I was thinking about, I didn't know God whistled. And I thought, you know, I've never been in a service where everyone whistled. So, you know, in every service since Saturday night, I've said, hey, let's just take a moment and let's be imitators of God. If God whistles, let's get your lips wet. On the count of three, let's do our best job of whistling. Ready? One, two, three. That was a cat call, the last one. Watch out what might come running when you give that whistle. Whistles are very distinct, my friend. Now, some of you didn't whistle. Is it because you don't know how? I think we need a whistling class. Amen. I thought, you know, if this gets on Christian television, we could start a movement. A whistling church in Lubbock, Texas. Revival broke out. There was such a thing called a laughter movement I heard about. Oh, I'm just kidding. You say, well, you shouldn't joke about that. I know, bad pastor. Oh, get back to the scripture. When I whistle to them, they'll come running. For I have redeemed them from the few who are left. They will grow as numerous as they were before. Though I've scattered them like seeds among the nations, they will still remember me in distant lands. They and their children will survive and return again to Israel, the promised land. The Holy Land. And that happened May 14th, 1948, one of the greatest miracles ever. The Jewish people scattered for 2,000 plus years all around the world, and God supernaturally brought them back home. If you want to read more about that, you should get Jonathan Cahn's most recent book called The Oracle. It's kind of a fictitious story that tells the accurate historical events as they unfolded for the miracle to happen, for the Jewish people to be able to come back to their homeland. You know, I have a quote, is if you want evidence in the existence of God, look no further than the Jewish people. If you have a struggle doubting the existence of God, just look at the miracle of the nation of Israel. So prisoners of hope, they see the present from the past. I love what Albert Einstein said once. He said, learn from yesterday, live for today, hope for tomorrow. The important thing is to not stop questioning. And it's not question as far as doubting everything. Questioning meaning, like children have a lot of questions because there's a sense of wonder and a sense of curiosity. That's why when the psalmist said in Psalm 46:8, come and see what the Lord has done, see what amazing things He has done on the earth. That gives us hope, and we're allowed to be prisoners of hope because we interpret our present circumstances based on what God has done in the past. And finally, number three, what does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? Prisoners of hope live in the present with the future in mind. Not only are we interpreting the present with the past in mind, but we're looking at our present circumstances, and we're looking out into the future, and we're like, you know what? We've got a bright future. I believe it's going to get better for you, for me, for our world, for our life. Ultimately, it's going to get better when Christ returns. May not get better up until then, but I know it's going to get better, right? And I'm not suffering from positive illusion, but positive faith, hope-filled faith, a hope-filled outlook. So as prisoners of hope, we live in the present with the future in mind. Look at what Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's read this out loud together. By my power, I will make my people strong, and by my authority, they will go wherever they wish. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wow. Don't you just love God's word? I just want to take a moment and kind of like drink it in, soak it in, take it all in. God has power, and he's going to make his people strong. You see, this is not only for the Jews then. Yes, hermeneutics, exegesis, understand the time, who said what, when, and how, to whom, the backdrop, the historical context. We did all that. It's important. It happened then. But Paul said these things are written for our example. These things are written for our admonition. These things are written to inspire and encourage us. If God wanted his people back then to be strong, how many know God wants his people today, you and me? He wants us to be strong, and he will make us strong. By my authority, they will go wherever they wish. Where do you want to go? Where's God want you to go? Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. Yeah, it's time to get away. Southwest has a good slogan. Look at what Joseph Addison said. Three grand essentials to happiness in this life are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. Friend, do you have something to do? Do you have something, someone that you love? And do you have something that you're hoping for? You see, we struggle with being happy because we want to be happy, and we're unhappy because of our unhappiness, which makes us more unhappy. But if you stop focusing on your unhappiness and you focus on what makes happiness, you'll be happy. Did you get that? You've got to have something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. I want to end with two important thoughts. Dr. Viktor Frankl, his book, Man's Search for Meaning, really inspired me. I hope you read it. He talks about tragic optimism. He talked about positive illusion and how that can get in the way with people dealing with reality and working through problems. He talked about tragic optimism. And I want to give you the quote from his book. It's a paragraph. It's lengthy, but it's very powerful. I speak of tragic optimism, that is, an optimism in the face of tragedy and in view of the human potential, which at its best always allows three things. Number one, turning suffering into a human achievement and accomplishment, which, he says, if you're suffering and it's out of your control to suffer, you can suffer with courage and honor, with bravery, and it's an admirable thing. Now, if you're suffering and you can alleviate that suffering from your life or somebody else, you have a moral, spiritual obligation to alleviate that suffering. But many times we suffer in life and we're not in control of what is happening. We're in control of how we respond to what is happening, but we're not in control of what is happening. So tragic optimism turns suffering into human achievement and accomplishment. Number two, deriving from guilt the opportunity to change oneself and become better. Okay, you failed. Learn from it. Try again. You failed. Learn from it. Try again. And finally, number three, deriving from life's transitoriness an incentive to take responsible action. I think one of the biggest takeaways from his incredible book, research, and what he lived, surviving four concentration camps, it's always about what can you do today with your life, even if you're in a prison, even if you're in a concentration camp. What can you do? If you understand the why, you can endure any how. God can see you through it. I think of Job in the Old Testament. He wasn't responsible for all of his businesses being swept away by the enemy, destroyed. He wasn't responsible for all his children dying in a tragic natural disaster that killed all his children who were dining and eating together. He wasn't responsible for the sickness and the boils that afflicted his body. The devil came and attacked him. And yet Job retained his integrity in God and never falsely blamed, accused God. He lived tragic optimism. He said in that state and in that condition, Job, in that state, in that condition, he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And then he spoke these famous, eternal, immortal words in Job 19, 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He had an ultimate hope. And he knew, as a prisoner of hope, it might get worse. I might die in this state, in this condition. But here's what I know. This old body of mine is going to resurrect itself, and I will live again, and I will, with my own eyes, in my own flesh, see my Redeemer. Woo-hoo. Tragic optimism. Prisoners of hope. Not prisoners of depression or prisoners of despair or prisoners of discouragement. Maybe that's the kind of dungeon, cistern, empty, cold, dark, damp well you've been living in, my friend. And the word of the Lord to you today is, return to the stronghold. You prisoners of hope. Return to the stronghold of His word and of His promises. Return to the stronghold of an intimate, devoted, committed relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. I love Hebrews 10:23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The confession. There's something about making a confession, making a declaration. It says, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's Hebrews 10:23. So I want us to all do something in closing of this service and of this series. I want you to stand to your feet. Together, we're going to make a confession of our hope. Everything you're going to say after me is in Scripture except for one sentence. Everything is in the Bible except for one sentence. But I want you to make this confession of your hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Say this out loud with me. Let's say it together. Heavenly Father, I know the thoughts you have towards me are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope. And hope is the anchor of my soul, firm and secure. Therefore, against all hope, in hope, I will believe. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. For the Lord God, He will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. Lord, my situation might be serious, but it's never hopeless. For with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. My hope is not deferred. My heart is not sick. My dream will be fulfilled. It will be my tree of life. And through faith and patience, I will inherit the promise. In the name that's above every name, the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so be it. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, we're going to pray a prayer together. It's so important that you say this with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. For the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Bible says to those of you that are backslidden, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want you to close your eyes, bow your head. And if that's you, on either account, to get saved or recommit to Christ, say this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's thank the Lord.